All right, let's take up the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and let's open to the book that we have been in for some time now, the Song of Solomon. And we're actually ready to move into chapter 5. For those of you that are visiting with us, we went all the way through the Song of Solomon and studied it verse by verse, and now we're going back and we're just kind of hitting the high points and reviewing some of the main principles in the Song of Solomon. And as it is essential that each and every one of us be spiritually in order so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, let's take a moment of silent prayer. Take this opportunity to go before the throne of God's grace with boldness, that boldness being because of the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, who is seated there at the Father's right hand in our place. If we have sins that have entered into our life today, this is a good time to confess those and get the decks cleared so that we can take in the Word and receive the benefit of it, and otherwise just ask God's blessing. If we have any faith at all, we have to believe that we're here for a reason tonight. We have to believe that God planned this from the beginning of time, and so our coming here is no accident, and His purpose for bringing us here is no accident, and what we're going to learn tonight, what we'll talk about tonight, is going to be vital for us in the days ahead. So join me for a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You now with the desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is impossible apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have taken time, Father, to prepare ourselves, and we ask that the Spirit of God will have freedom now to work as the Word of God goes forth, to take it and to pierce our souls, to strike the target of our spirit, so that we can be renewed in the inner man, so that we can be transformed through that renewal into a true reflection of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the purpose for which You have brought us here, a plan designed by You before human history began, might be fulfilled in the only way that anything of Your will can be fulfilled among men, and that is by grace through faith. Grace we have because of the provision of Your Word and Your Spirit. Faith is what we have to supply. So I pray that in every soul there will be a humble attitude, a teachable attitude, that will respond to Your Word with faith that makes it come alive in our lives. Because as the Apostle Paul says, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. And that belief is what we offer to You as our living sacrifice in reception of Your Word. Bless then the time that we spend together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we dealt with the fourth chapter, and you remember the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon is the really hot portion of the book, if you could call it that. It's a part that is too often avoided. It's an amazing thing that in our churches we avoid this topic. This book is generally not taught. The topic of sex is not touched on. And since the church has failed to address the God-given gift of sex, people get their whole conception of sex from out there in the world, and that's the unfortunate thing, because God is the designer of sex. And what we have in the fourth chapter is the right and the proper function of sex between the man and the woman that God designed for one another and brought together in marriage. And we've talked about it. I want to review it just because it is such an important area. Might just begin by reminding each one of us that there are certain things that every human soul needs. Certain things that all of us crave. One of those things is acceptance. We all want to be accepted because acceptance says, I belong. I'm part of something. I'm part of a family. I'm part of a group, part of a church, part of a nation. Whatever it is, we want to be a part of something. And acceptance says that I am received within that group. We also want approval. Because approval says not only am I received in the group, but I have something to offer. I have a purpose. There's a purpose for me on this earth. And I think one of the reasons that so many young people are taking their lives right now is because they see no sense of purpose for their life. They have no goal, they have no direction, they have nothing that they're striving for, nothing to achieve, nothing to attain, and no sense of value within themselves that says, there's the goal and it's a tough goal, but I'm going to go out and tackle it and I can seize it and I can win it. And that attitude of approval is so very important. Viktor Frankl wrote his book Man's Search for Meaning after going through the German concentration camps. And he declared after his experience and after his observation of the other people that went through the concentration camps that as long as a person has a sense of purpose, as long as a person feels that their life has meaning, they can endure anything. There's nothing that they can't tolerate. There's nothing they can't endure. There's nothing they can't come through if they see purpose in it. For you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, this ought to be the easiest thing because we've been placed here for a magnificent purpose. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a threefold divine mandate. Every believer is a priest. And that means that we have an invisible service between ourselves and the Lord. And that primarily relates to our prayer life. And in reality, everything else in the spiritual life is going to come from that. We can't even approach the Word of God properly without first dealing with the issue of prayer and utilizing prayer to lay hold of divine riches and divine grace to prepare us for the study of the Word. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador. So not only do we have that invisible ministry to God and that invisible ministry of intercession, but we have then the visible ministry of carrying the gospel and communicating the gospel to the unsaved. That's our responsibility. We have to ask ourselves the question, if every believer in Australia was just like me, what kind of a nation would Australia be? If no one is any more concerned about reaching the lost than I am, if I don't see that as my personal responsibility, if I don't see the unsaved people around me as my responsibility, whose responsibility are they? We have to take responsibility, and it's like the little poem that says, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I am my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. And we have to recognize that the unsaved man and woman out there don't study the Word of God. They don't look into the Bible. If they're going to see Christ, they have to see Christ revealed and reflected in the life of the believer who is an ambassador, who's serious about it, who realizes that this is the arena, if you will, of our spiritual warfare. In addition to that invisible priesthood and that very visible ministry that we have to the unsaved person, we also have our ministry which relates to our spiritual gift, and that is among the body of believers. Every child of God has a spiritual gift. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. That gives us a sense of purpose. And when we realize that these things have been ordained by God not only for us to pursue but for us to succeed in. Success is guaranteed. Paul tells us that God always and only leads us in victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We can't fail if we just pursue the plan that God has for our life in the way that He intended for us to pursue it. So as children of God, we certainly should have that sense of purpose and also that sense of approval, because while it's very hard sometimes to gain people's approval, it's not that difficult to gain God's approval. It's actually easier than we often think. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "My yoke is light, my burden is light and easy to bear." To find God's approval simply by following His plan. But we not only need acceptance and we not only need approval, we need affection. And that's where we come to this passage. Because where acceptance says, I belong, and where approval says, I have purpose, affection says, I'm loved. And there is a craving, there's a need, there's a yearning and a desire for love within every human soul. And of course, again, when we come to that point where we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we enter into the family of God and we become His child, there is that overwhelming sense of the love of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that peace that we have with God, he says, by the Spirit that dwells in us, down in verse 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So we have those things provided as believers. However, God also designed man for woman and woman for man, and that magnificent attraction that takes place between the male and the female is God-given. But like all God-given gifts, the greater the gift, the greater the potential for destruction. The greater the potential for perversion. The greater the opportunity for blessing, the greater the potential for cursing. And the greatest single area of blessing for man on this earth outside of his relationship with his Creator is the relationship of that man and that woman that God designed and brings together and unites them together, just in the same way that we are spiritually united and bonded with Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. So there's a spiritual union that takes place between the man and the woman that God designed and that God brought together. And that's why Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." So it's a powerful and a dynamic thing that happens between a man and a woman when they enter into the sexual relationship which God designed. God's a pretty neat God. I mean, anybody that could think something like that up has to be pretty neat. Has to be a pretty great plan coming from a pretty great Creator. But I gave you last time 6 keys to fantastic sex. Now keep in mind, this is only within the boundary of marriage, because the minute you take it outside the boundary of marriage, the whole thing is perverted, and every step along the way designed for blessing instead ends up as cursing. Let me just quickly review those for you. What does it take for a man and a woman brought together by God in union in marriage to have a fantastic sex life? Number one, they must have a spiritual relation with God and each other. And this is where we see Solomon calling the woman "my sister." She was his sister in a spiritual sense. They had that spiritual relationship, and I gave you passages last time talked about the fact that as a believer, you are dooming yourself to misery if you even consider marrying somebody that is not a believer in Jesus Christ. The most fundamental foundation of your life together is going to be your spiritual relationship, because it affects everything. So we have to be very, very careful in that particular area. Secondly, there must be moral purity based on spiritual conviction. We see the moral purity of the woman. It's spoken of again and again. And verses 12 through 15 talk about it. Notice that he calls her a garden enclosed. He talks about a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. All of these are symbols that talk about the fact that this young woman has virtue and that she is still a virgin. And he goes on down in verse 15 and says, "A fountain of gardens, a well of waters, and streams from Lebanon." So now those things that have been closed up and sealed can be opened and given in that right relationship.
Can you repeat that point?
Yeah, the point is moral purity based on spiritual conviction. What we would call virtue. All true virtue begins with God. Morality by itself is not virtue, unless morality is linked with God. Morality can come simply from an area of strength in a person, and they can become very smug and self-righteous about it. They don't do what other people do, so they get a haughty attitude, they get a self-righteous attitude, they get an arrogant attitude, "I'm better than you." Well, in reality, when Jesus came into this world, he proved that the first were last. And the last were first. And he was able to go to the common people of the street. He was able to go to the thieves. He was able to go to the streetwalkers and gather together with those people. And they flocked to him. I'd love to see Jesus come into Perth today. So I'll tell you what had happened. Jesus Christ could go down on the streets, in the slums, in the bad areas of Perth, and the people would flock to him, because you know what they'd find? They'd find acceptance. They'd find approval. They'd find affection. They can't find that in churches. And the reason is because churches today are not like Jesus Christ. Churches today are like the Pharisees. That old Pharisaical attitude that was so effective for Satan in putting Jesus Christ on the cross continues to put Jesus Christ on the cross in the self-righteousness of religion in our own time. And that's one reason why years ago, when our church back in the States was slandered and condemned because they said we'd let anybody in there, I considered that one of the highest compliments that I'd ever had. People came and they flocked. All kinds of people. Why? Because they were hungry for the Word and they found what their soul was craving. And as the Word of God was taught, it transformed their life. So virtue is much more than just moral purity. It's spiritual conviction. Third, they must share spiritual love as a fruit of the Spirit. You can take two believers and they can have an absolutely miserable marriage if they're not walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. because the filling of the Spirit provides the flow of divine love which rises above all obstacles. There's nothing that a couple can't overcome if the love of the Spirit is dominant in their life. And when a man and a woman actually are caught up, as in the fourth chapter here, in the very act of sex, filled with the Spirit, and the love of the Spirit is flowing between them and in their lives, that's the most magnificent romantic, well, there aren't words to describe it. This comes as close as you can get right here. Fourth chapter. Point four, they must have a harmony of soul resulting from humility and obedience to God. There has to be an attitude of humility. You know, a lot of people get married looking for the ideal. And it isn't long before the ideal becomes an ordeal. And because the ideal became an ordeal, they want a new deal. And that's the process that most marriages go through. You have the honeymoon, which means a sweet month. And after the sweet month, it's all downhill from there. You know, and you hear people say the honeymoon's over, but it shouldn't be. It should actually get better, and God designed it to get better and better and better all the way down the line. Because you see, when you get two people with two sin natures and they come together, it's going to take time. It's going to take understanding. It's going to take growth. It's going to take flexibility. What generally tends to happen with the strengths and the weaknesses of a couple is that their strengths and their weaknesses end up hitting. They end up rubbing each other the wrong way. And it takes time for growth and divine adjustment to bring that couple to where they just fit the way God intended them to fit. And her strengths are going to undertake for his weaknesses. His strengths undertake for her weaknesses, so that two people who are incomplete in themselves become a complete unit. And God designed us with those strengths and those weaknesses to be complemented. For Adam, there was not found a fitting helper, suitable helper, somebody that matched him, spirit, soul, and body. God provided that person, and only God can do it. And so as there is growth, and as there's familiarity, and as obstacles are overcome, and as there's failure, and as there's forgiveness, and as the years go by, we learn to come into adjustment, and things should actually get better and better and better. And a couple should be able to say after 10 years, 15 years, 20, 25 years of marriage, to look back at the honeymoon and say, man, we didn't know anything. We knew nothing. We thought we really knew something. We knew nothing. But now we're beginning to understand what it's really all about. So there has to be a harmony of soul that results from humility and obedience to God. And you and I all know that that doesn't come automatically. Fifth, there must be self-control, discipline, and restraint. Self-control, discipline, and restraint developed through practice. That's what courtship's all about. Dating, you'll remember. I'll just give you guys a bit of a quiz. What's the difference between dating and courtship? You should know. Intent, basically. Yeah, well, dating's just casual social interaction. You get together with people, you go see a flick, you go out and eat, you know. You start learning about interacting with the opposite sex. When you identify that person that you say, this is the one I want, and by the way, guys and girls, let me tell you this, marriage is not finding someone that you can live with. A lot of people have settled for that and they've been miserable. Marriage is finding the person you can't live without. When you find that person, you found the right one. And that's the way God designed it to be. So when you identify that person and you say, this is the one, and you talk about it and you say, look, I believe that you're the one that God has for me, that He designed to match me. You believe that I'm the same one. Let's start making plans. And at that point, things get serious. And as a part of things getting serious, there has to be a serious commitment to the fact that you are going to develop restraint and discipline and self-control and set up boundaries, because you're going to start developing a familiarity with one another. You're going to start developing a soul rapport with one another, a compatibility with one another that is going to put you under some of the most intensive temptation you can even imagine. And the best way to defeat it is don't go places where anything can happen. Protect yourself. And the reason is because even if you are right for one another and God designed you for one another, if you get sexually involved at that point, you are beginning at that moment to destroy your relationship. You can't do it without starting to harden your heart against God. You can't do it without grieving the Holy Spirit. As soon as that happens, the love of the Spirit shuts down in your life. You start developing scar tissue on your soul. You start hardening yourself not only to God but to all relationships because He's the ultimate relationship. And then what happens? Though you may have been right for one another, oftentimes they'll split up and go separate ways because of the discipline that starts coming into their life. It's just not worth it. Guard yourself, protect yourself at all costs, and the responsibility of this falls primarily on the male. Finally, there must be good communication built on thoughtfulness and consideration. Communication is so important. I mean, look at this guy. He starts off at verse 1, with his romantic language, with his love talk to his bride on the wedding night, and he says, "You are fair, my love, you are fair, your dove's eyes behind your veil." And he starts with her eyes, and then he talks about her hair, and then he talks about her teeth, and then he talks about her lips, and then he comes down and he talks about her mouth, and he talks about the temples and her neck, and he's just gradually working his way down, because in essence what's being portrayed here is he is slowly undressing his bride. And then he comes down, we don't understand a lot of the figures and analogies that are here when he says her neck is like the Tower of David. We think she had a neck like a giraffe, you know. But that's not what he means. The Tower of David was very symmetrical and beautiful, and the shields of all the mighty men hung around on the wall, and that's like her necklace, the pearls around her neck. We're going to have some interesting classes, by the way, in our leadership camp coming up this week. You guys are going to learn things you've never learned before. You're going to learn doctrines you've never heard before. And one of them has to do with pearls and gold and things like that. It's going to be very interesting. Well, he comes on down, and in the due course of time, he gets down into verse 5, and he says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies." And then he gets really turned on. Verse 6, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." Well, the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense is her breast. He says, "I'm going to feast on the nectar," if you want to put it that way. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to talk to her. He continues to romance her just with his words and just completely lavish her with love talk. And he talks in verse 9, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." And again, putting an emphasis on the fact of the spiritual relationship that exists between them. "Your love is better than wine." He talks in verse 11, "Your lips drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue." What kind of a kiss? Hebrew kiss. Not French. The French learned it from the Jews. And then verses 12 to 15, the highlight. "You're a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. You have guarded yourself. I have protected you. We have worked together and learned discipline together to protect the relationship." And at that point, when he gets down to verse 15, he says, "Now that closed up well is a fountain to gush forth, a well of living waters and streams flowing from Lebanon." She cuts in on him, and in essence, in verse 16, she says, "Shut up and come here." And he doesn't even approach her on their wedding night until her invitation. "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." And remember, there are four things that came out of this that I said that sex ought to be. Number one, it ought to be an awakening. It shouldn't just be something old, something already rehashed. It ought to be an awakening, something new. "Awake, north wind. Come, south wind." Second thing is, it should be a dance. When a wind blows on the trees in a garden, the trees dance with the wind, and it's a dance of the two people together. There's harmony in it. It should be an outpouring. All of the love, all of the affection, all of the desire now is free to break forth with all of its power and ferocity. By the way, ladies, don't ever let anybody kid you. Every man dreams of a woman who is a dainty lady in public and a tiger in private. That's just a little word of preview of coming attractions for you. That's what every man wants you to be. So there's that outpouring, there's that fierceness of the love that they have, and then finally it's a feast. He says, I'm going to come to the garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And he says there in chapter 5 and verse 1, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then you hear, and this is interesting from the perspective of the way things were done in those days, the man and the woman on their wedding night were in the bridal tent. And right outside the tent, all their friends are feasting. And the friends outside, as they're feasting, hear, eat, O friends, drink deeply, beloved ones. In other words, guys, just keep on feasting. Okay? We're in here in the tent. You guys just have a great time. We'll be out tomorrow. Now, this is what God designed between a man and a woman. There's one more thing that I want to review for us, and that is the constant reference to the garden. Remember that she refers to herself as a garden. He talks about her as a garden. And there are many, many ways in which a marriage is like a garden. What happens if you don't tend a garden? The weeds come up. You have to take care of a garden. It takes work. You have to cultivate it. So let me just review, going back to the Garden of Eden, seven things that relate to the marriage relationship from the Garden of Eden. Number one, marriage is a place of dominion. God gave Adam dominion in the garden. In marriage, God gives the man dominion. This is not in a tyrant sense. This is not in an overruling sense. He is the guardian and the protector of her soul. Guys, remember when Peter talks in 1 Peter 2:25 and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. But now we have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. The word guardian there was a word that was used in the ancient Greek. It's actually the word for the overseer in the church. The pastor is the guardian of the church. But in the ancient Greek village, the guardian was the hero. He was the mighty man. He was the guy that people ran to for help. He was the one that went out and faced the enemy. He was David when he went out and faced Goliath. That was the guardian. God designed every man to be the guardian of the soul of the woman, because then he goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and he says, likewise husbands. In other words, as Christ is to the church, so likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You are the guardian. There is dominion there. You're to take control. And that control is never for abuse. It's never for tyranny. It's never for domination. It's a dominion of benevolence and grace and kindness and thoughtfulness, protection, and all the other things that are a part of it. So there was dominion in the garden. Secondly, the garden was a place to reflect God. A place to reflect God. When God brought the man and the woman together, He set up that which would one day be referred to by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 as a reflection of Christ in the church. So marriage is a place for the man and the woman to be a reflection of God. Third, a place designed for great blessing. You remember in Genesis 1:28, God looks at everything that He's made and He says it is very good, and He says to the man and the woman, you are blessed. Go forth and be prosperous and productive, and so on and so forth. Great blessing. Fourth, it's a place where every need is provided. In the person that God has for you, and He has a person planned for you. And if you follow Him and if you lead with prayer, He'll lead you to that person. That person is designed to meet every need that you have in your heart and in your soul. By the way, the wrong person will only take from you everything you have to offer and then spit in your face. Fifth, it's a place that needs tending and cultivation. God put Adam in the garden to keep the garden, to tend it, to cultivate it. Marriage takes tending. It takes building. It takes time and thought. Six, it's a place of companionship. A place of communication. I would say that in most marriages that break down, one of the major factors in the breakdown of that marriage is lack of communication. Inability to talk to one another about the deep things of your life and your heart. And finally, it's a place having great potential for either good or evil. A place holding great potential for either good or evil. As you come back to Song of Solomon, or as we move into chapter 5, I want to read you something that was written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what he had to say about marriage. Sometimes we have seen a model marriage, founded on pure love and cemented in mutual esteem. Therein the husband acts as a tender head and the wife as a true spouse. Realize the model marriage relation and set forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection to her. He is not only the chief and the foremost of mankind, but in her eyes he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. She finds sweetest content and solace in his company, his fellowship, his fondness. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. And at any time she would gladly lay aside her own pleasure to find it doubled in gratifying him. She is glad to sink her individuality in his. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected on her and she rejoices in it. She would defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he when she can speak for him. The domestic circle is her kingdom that she may there create happiness and comfort is her life work. And his smiling gratitude is all the reward that she seeks. Even in her dress she thinks of him. Without constraint she consults his taste and considers nothing beautiful that's distasteful to him. A tear from his eye because of any unkindness on her part would grievously torment her. She asks not how her behavior may please a stranger or how another's judgment may approve her conduct. Let her beloved be content and she is glad. He has many objectives in life, some of which she does not quite understand. But she believes in them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. He, on his part, lavishes love on her, and in turn, she lavishes love on him. Their object in life is common. There are points where their affections so intimately unite that none can tell which is first and which is second. To watch their children growing in health and strength and see them holding posts of usefulness and honor is their mutual concern. In this and other matters, they are fully one. Their wishes blend. Their hearts are indivisible. And by degrees, they come to think very much the same thoughts. Intimate association creates conformity, and I have known this to become so complete that at the same moment, the same utterance leaps to their lips. Happy woman and happy man. If heaven be found on earth, they have it. At least the two are so blended, so engrafted in one stem, that their old age presents a lovely attachment, a common sympathy, by which its infirmities are greatly alleviated and its burdens transformed into fresh bonds of love. So happy a union of will, sentiment, thought, and heart exists between them, that the two streams of their life have washed away to the dividing bank and run on as one broad current of united existence until their common joy falls into the ocean of eternal felicity. That's written in the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. And that's about as good a statement as I've ever run across about what God intends and what the relationship between a man and a woman ought to be. However, and you have to have this however, in 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon, there are fully a quarter of the book, 2 full chapters, dedicated to problems in marriage. So we have to look at the other side of it as well. In marriage, you're going to have problems. The two divisions of chapter 5 tell us this. Let me just point the two divisions out. The first division is down through the 8th verse. And this is where we have a problem. Now, problems can develop from many different sources. But the problem that develops here is a problem of rejected affection toward the husband on the part of the wife. It's actually couched in the terms of a dream, and you remember that in the literary methods that are used within the Song of Solomon, it is a song, it is also a play. It is also inspired scripture. So oftentimes there are literary methods that are used in order to convey what needs to be conveyed. For example, the daughters of Jerusalem keep popping in out of the woodwork and they'll pipe up with something and say something because they're there to introduce as a literary technique a way of transferring into a new thought or changing the subject as it might be. So it starts out as a dream and it says, I sleep, my heart is awake. This is couched in terms of a dream. The voice of my beloved, he knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of night. And we have to remember that in these days, and especially among a royal family and noble families, the husband and the wife often would have separate sleeping quarters. This was not unusual at all. And so he comes to her door, tapping on the door, and he desires intimate affection. And this is the 3,000-year-old version of, "Not tonight, honey, I have a headache." Because this is what she says in verse 3. "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. And I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock." Why? Because it was an ancient custom that you would actually take myrrh in your hand, and you would leave it as a calling card on the door handle. So as she opens the door, her hand comes away with the scent and the perfume of the myrrh that he left. He came to her for intimate affection. She rebuffed him. This is one of the great problems that happens in marriage. Too tired, too busy, too wrung out, too distracted to take time for the other person. And it may be in very small ways. You know, you get irritated, you get aggravated, something's on your mind, you're dealing with problems, and you push the person away. And it can be done without you even really knowing that you've done it, and it can cause pain. And it can create a wall and a barrier. And if those barriers are not dealt with and taken down one at a time as they occur, they're going to build up until they create a chasm. And pretty soon that chasm is going to divide you, and you're no longer going to have a single life. You're going to be going two separate ways. And this is, it's so easy for this to happen. It happens in life where the guy becomes a workaholic and the wife finds her own interests and they're going apart. It happens in the ministry, where the pastor gets involved in the things of the church and the Bible classes and the things that he has to do. The wife's raising the kids, and they're worlds apart. God can overcome it, but it's a tragic thing when it happens. So now she goes looking for him, and I won't bother to read it all for you. She opens the door in verse 6, and he's gone. See, he's a perfect gentleman. Not going to force himself, not going to get angry with her. She doesn't feel like it. Fine, he leaves his calling card, leaves the perfume, goes his way. She goes looking for him. And as she looks for him, she comes on the watchmen that go about the city, and it says that they struck me and wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away. They thought she was a streetwalker, in essence, and treated her roughly. And that's when she says in verse 8, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm lovesick." Now, the love sickness here is the wounded heart of knowing the wound that she caused to him and her desire to find him. But there's a principle that comes through here in these first 8 verses. When problems develop within a marriage and they are not properly dealt with, there will be divine discipline in other areas of life. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving her honor as unto the weaker vessel." She is the weaker vessel because she is designed to depend on you. You're designed to be the man, and you have your mission. She is your helper. Her God-given role is to help you accomplish what God has given you. It becomes a united goal and a united objective, and she is the weaker vessel only in that sense. Not in the sense that she's inferior in intellect or anything. She may be superior in that area. But she is the weaker vessel in that she gains her sense of self-esteem from the treatment she gets from her husband. And then he goes on to say, "Live with them in harmony so that your prayers are not hindered." And folks, let me tell you something. When your prayer life is hindered, your life is going to turn to mush. Because everything depends on it, on your communion with God, which is going to be reflected in your prayer life. So problems are going to develop, and problems here, you'll notice if you go back to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the same thing happened in essence. She went looking for him, she found him, everything was patched up, everything was wonderful. Why? No divine discipline. Divine discipline falls because God's trying to say, "You're going the wrong way, wake up, things need to be corrected." So that's the problem. Every marriage is going to have problems. every marriage is going to have difficulty. And what we need to understand is that while every marriage is going to have its problems, the solution to problems within marriage is going to be found in the virtue and the character of the people involved. People fail at marriage because people are failures as people. Keep that in mind. If we fail as a person, and by the way, the tragic thing of it is, it takes two people to make a marriage, it only takes one to destroy it. It takes two people with character, two people with virtue, two people with commitment to make it strong. It's virtue that solves the problems. It's character that solves the problems that develop within marriage. And of course, that character is only going to come by grace, through faith, and a lot of spiritual growth. Now, where do we see this virtue? That's what comes out in verses 9 through 16. The daughters of Jerusalem again pop out of the woodwork. I mean, where were they? Were they hiding in this doll's closet? Well, again, it's just a literary technique. But they ask a question, what is your beloved more than anyone else, O fairest among women? What's your beloved more than another that you charge us so? And what this does is set the stage to portray the solution to all marital problems. And the solution is seen as she begins talking about him, and she begins uplifting him, and she begins exalting him. And you'll notice in verse 10, she calls him the chief among 10,000. She uses all different kinds of terms to talk about how wonderful he is. He is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. She describes his eyes, his hair, his body, his cheeks, so on and so forth. And then she ends down in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And that brings us to a few principles that I want to cover to just bring this particular section to a conclusion. Friendship. A marriage that is going to last is going to be a marriage that is built on friendship. We've talked about the four different kind of loves that we have in the New Testament. Agape is that love that's reserved for the love of the Spirit, love that comes from spirituality. You remember that you have then philos, phileo. Phileo is the verb form. Phileo is a soul love. That's what we call friendship. That's where two souls meet. Aristotle put it this way. A friend is one soul living in two bodies. Or friendship is one soul living in two bodies. You have two people, but they have the same thoughts, same goals, same standards, same motives, same value system. They share the same soul. That's what friendship is. Phileo is that rapport, that compatibility. And that's why it's used in so many different ways. It's used in James 2:23 of Abraham. Abraham was called a friend of God. Why? Because he grew to the point of his spiritual stature where he had that spiritual rapport and compatibility with God. It's used by Jesus in John 15 and verse 14. For the disciples, he said, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, because you have entered fully into what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing. And they were called friends. And that should be the goal of each and every one of us, to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ where He is our best friend. Proverbs tells us He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You'll never find a friend that'll be a greater friend than Jesus Christ. But just remember something. Friendship requires two sides. This is why the stature of being a friend of God is the highest spiritual stature available. You go from the babe to the adolescent to the mature. From maturity, if you press on beyond that, you enter into the status of a hero of faith and beyond that. After you've gone through the battles, after you've faced the arena, after you've faced the lion, then you go through, you've come to the point, the stature of being called a friend of God. It's a magnificent concept. It takes both sides. It takes two parties. She refers to him here as my beloved and my friend. They had a friendship. And that's that idea of phileo. And then, of course, you have the idea of storge and storge. We only find it once in the New Testament. It's actually in a compound, philostorge, which is to be kindly affectioned one to another. Or what it actually means is to have a family friendship. Storge was the love of family members, husband to wife, parents to children. And then, of course, we all know the fourth one. That's what chapter 4 is about, eros, which we get the word erotic from, and that is physical sexual love. We're talking here about the development of a soul rapport. That means that there is compatibility. That means that there are common interests. That means that your goals in life are the same. One guy put it this way, and I thought it was such a magnificent way. If you want to find the right one, you run as hard as you can after the Lord, and after you've been doing it for a while, look around and see who's keeping pace with you. Reach out and grab him by the hand and say, "What do you say we finish the race together?" Best way in the world to find the one that God has for you. And it's just such a great analogy. I was a runner. Nan was a runner. We met. We're still running. Some of the best dates we've ever had are out on the track. She drugged me out of bed this morning and took me out 10Ks. Terrible. Abuse. Husband abuse. We have a great time. Just running along and just sweating. Real romantic. Hey, when I first met her, she was running. Let me tell you a little about this. I'm working as a security guard, right? You're getting into this. I'm working as a security guard in a real posh elite area of Phoenix. And my job is to kick people off that don't belong there, and along she comes. And I met her. I thought she was about 13 at the time. She was 17. She looked 13. And I talked with her for a little bit, and I thought, she's just a kid. I'm not going to throw her off. I didn't see her again until almost exactly a year later. Along she came again. Well, we got to talking a little bit, and before you know it, instead of throwing her off, I'm driving along. She's running at 5 o'clock in the morning. I'm driving along, shining the spotlight in front of her from the patrol truck so she doesn't trip and stumble on her way. It's a wonder I didn't get fired from that job. So our first hugs were hugs with lots of sweat mixed in. Some things never change. What you start with, you finish with. But see, because of compatibility, and guys, it cost you. I'm firmly convinced Nan was on her way to the Olympics when I met her. She held the world's record for her age group in the marathon. And my priority was Bible class. I witnessed to her. She wasn't a believer. Witnessed to her on the first date. Made up my mind, if she rejects Christ, I'm out of here. But lo and behold, she became a believer. Well, next test was, I'm going to Bible class 5 times a week. She's either coming to Bible class with me, or I'm out of here. Well, she had commitment. She had track workouts that she had to be at. I mean, she was up there in the top running of national runners. I left it up to her. She made the commitment to come to Bible class. And finally, her coach said, "Hey, you're missing workouts. This is not going to go." She said, "Look, you know me. You know I'm disciplined. I'll train. Give me the workout. I'll do it myself, but I've got to make Bible class." He said, "No, either you make it to the workouts or you're off the team." He threw her off the team. That was his best chance. Best chance he ever had to be famous, I think. You might differ with me. I'm partial. He threw her off the team, so it cost her. But I mean, after all, look at what she gained. Oh, that was sick. But you see, there's a basis for friendship. You can't be friends with somebody that you don't have anything in common with. And you don't want to just share a couple of things in common. You want to have a lot of things in common. Guys, let me just encourage you. You set your sights on Jesus Christ. It'll save you no end of trouble. It'll save you no end of grief. You can't live your life without Him and not fall into pitfalls and potholes along the way that are going to batter you and bruise you and break you. You fix your eyes on Him. You dedicate yourself. What we need people that have the fire within themselves, igniting the fire in the souls of other people. That's my job. My job is lighting fires. I'm a firebug. But in order to do that, I've got to keep my fire burning. And that's part of the responsibility that comes for these guys that are training for the ministry and training for mission work. You have to learn to keep your own fire burning hot. You can't let it start burning down. You can't let it start getting slack. No one else is going to do it for you. You have to keep your fire going. Why? So when you meet other people and you challenge them and you confront them with a word and you encourage them and talk to them, you light a fire in their soul that says there's nothing else on this earth worth living for except Jesus Christ. He's made me a soldier in His army. There's a battle going on that's the greatest battle in the universe, and I am one day going to stand in review before Him, and He is going to identify what we've done as soldiers of the cross on this earth. I want to know that I fought well. I want to know that I fought the good fight. I want to hear Him say, "Well done. Good job, soldier." So, young folks, I encourage you, commit yourself. If you don't have a commitment within yourself, I'll tell you how to get it. You pray and you ask God, light a fire in my heart. Light a fire in my soul. Don't you let me be like wet wood. Don't you let me retard the flame. You light a fire in my soul, and I'm going to pray every day that you'll do it until you do it. Light me on fire. John Wesley, I love the way he put it when they kicked him out of the Anglican church and he went out in the fields and out on the streets and he started preaching and people started flocking and coming to him and someone said, "What's your secret?" He was drawing more crowds than were going into the other churches. That day's coming, by the way. Listen to me, because I'm telling you, trial is coming on this earth. You and I are going to see things in our generation that have never been seen before. We're going to see trials that we haven't even imagined and comprehended. We have, young people, an opportunity right now to get ourselves ready. But I'm here to tell you, it's coming. And the day is coming when the churches are going to be empty because the people are going to be flocking someplace where they can find what Jesus offered to the sinners instead of a lot of religious garbage. With all the do's and the don'ts and the taboos and the look like us and dress like us and all the rest of it, just get down to what does the Word of God say? And I believe those days are coming. I believe the house church is coming back. I believe persecution is coming. And I believe we're going to see it happen in our time. We need to prepare ourselves now. I urge you, commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Let's leave it at that. We'll pick it up next time. And I'll close out in prayer. Father in heaven, how I pray that the Spirit of God, who is the living flame that comes from You, would light on fire my soul and the souls of each and every one of the young men and young women who have gathered here tonight. Father, we can throw our life away. We can waste our years on things of no profit. We can squander the magnificent resources that You have given us through the magnificent sacrifice, the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. How I pray, Father, that those unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ will not be wasted, that the grace of God will not be given to us in vain, that we will not nullify the grace of God, but rather that we will labor in that which You have called us to do, that we will find our acceptance in You, that we will find approval from You, and that we will find affection from You, that our souls will be filled and satisfied, that our cup will run over, so that we can be effective in a most crucial time of human history. Father, there is a time coming, I believe, when people of the world, shaken from their complacency, all their props kicked out from under them, all of their false ideas of security shattered and taken away, and they're going to be groping and grasping for something solid. That's the time that we're going to be prepared for and have the opportunity to set forth the glorious claims of Jesus Christ and to call them to the everlasting gospel and to eternal life by faith in Him. So, Father, I just ask that You will make us willing, make us ready. And as we go to our leadership camp this week, how I pray that You will guide me in the teaching that I have to do to challenge the souls of these young people to stand up and be counted in this generation. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.